Our gospel lesson for this morning comes to us from the 9th chapter of Matthew's gospel, verses 27 through 38. Listen to God's word. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying loudly, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When Jesus entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then Jesus touched their eyes, and he said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their eyes were opened. Then Jesus sternly ordered them, "See that no one knows of this." But they went away and spread the news about him throughout the district. After they had gone away, a demoniac who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the one who had been mute spoke. And the crowds were amazed, and they said, "Never has anything like this been seen in all of Israel." But the Pharisees said, "By the ruler of demons, he casts out the demons." Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, our good shepherd, we are your sheep, in need of your guidance, your mercy, your care. We pray that you will be with us now, opening our eyes and ears and hearts and minds to you, that we might draw closer to you in this hour of worship and so be equipped to go forth in your love. May the words of my mouth and the meditation on all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When Einstein developed the theory of general relativity in the early 20th century, he pushed the boundaries of the centuries-held laws of Newtonian physics, creating a paradigm shift of epic proportions. Now, most of us learned a bit about Newton's universal law of gravitation in elementary school, learning about how this force called gravity helped explain why apples fell from trees, explained the pull of the ocean's tides, and about how the planets were set in their orbit. Yet Einstein discovered that the law of gravity was a bit more complicated in all its fullness, and gravity's laws could be bent when factoring in the variable of acceleration. So unseen mysteries of the universe become possibilities through Einstein's theory. And suddenly, gravity's defeat is even seen here on Earth through zero-gravity planes that are used in astronaut training. A Google search on the internet will reveal to you that this can be yours for a mere cost of $4,950. You, too, can ride in a plane that cascades the parabolic arches and experience weightlessness yourself. Yet whether or not we are physicists, I am not, we know that the ability to change one's perspective, to have a paradigm shift of sorts, is not relegated to the scientific realm. Because we all have moments in our own lives where we see things in a different light, where we hold our truth within a suddenly larger context than we had before, based on new information we've received, and where our own personal universe is transformed and expanded. We might learn about how our own personal consumption of material goods is seen in light of energy and personal cost on a larger scale. And then we might be compelled in our own lives to make a change. Or we may become diagnosed with a serious illness and receive each new day of our lives a new sense of gratitude with each breath we take. Or maybe we hear a painful backstory of a childhood bully and are able then to forgive them from a place of compassion. Or we gain knowledge of our world that helps put our fears into a perspective that lets us let go and not give our own fears so much control. Or we might receive grace ourselves and then are committed to a life of faith. Another Newton, John Newton, served in the 18th century as a sailor on a slave ship. He became a captain responsible for, quote, transporting Africans to ports where they could be sold for the best price. But in 1748, he was caught in a storm at sea and experienced a spiritual awakening. And later he left the sea and became responsible for checking incoming ships for contraband. He was later ordained in the Church of England, even without a formal education, and his epitaph reads, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. We best know John Newton by his most acclaimed work as the writer for the text Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Such paradigm shifts are the source of change and invention in our lives and throughout all of history. The ability to see things differently, to experience reality in a new light, opens us to new life-giving possibilities than we had thought of before. Now, our passage for today shows us, too, that the same experience can even be said of Jesus. For even Jesus, with all of his knowledge and power, was not immune to paradigm shifts in his own experience. For as we take a look at these final verses of the ninth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we see that these verses mark a bit of a transition in Jesus' ministry. Taken together, and in the context of the larger gospel, our verses for this morning paint a cohesive picture of a paradigm shift in Jesus' ministry as he preaches and teaches and heals those who are in need. So let's take a look at our text for today. We start off with Jesus' encounter with two persistent blind men, who in spite of their physical disability are quite adept at following Jesus. These men have something to show each one of us about the art of following Jesus. They are tenacious in their approach to Jesus. They are unwavering in their trust of him. They follow by faith and not by sight. These two men ironically see Jesus for who he is, the Son of David, the coming Messiah, the one of whom the prophets foretold. And so they follow him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And what does Jesus do? He goes inside. But these men audaciously follow him across the threshold of a home to get near to Jesus, still crying out for his mercy. And then an interesting and frankly perplexing conversation unfolds. A conversation about faith and possibility, about belief and healing, about silence, and about the opportunity to share the good news of God's healing love. An interesting question is raised for us by this conversation. For we wonder, was the men's faith a requirement for their healing? Was their faith, in essence, a righteous work by which the blind men had merited healing grace? Or was the language of faith an indicator of their openness to Jesus' power in their lives, an invitation to Jesus to be the source of their transformation? And then there is the most perplexing question that is raised by the end of the conversation, when Jesus spoke the words, "To not let anyone know of this miracle." Why did Jesus tell the men to make sure that no one knew of their healing? Why did he want them to remain silent? After all, Jesus' ability to heal was no secret by this point. He had healed many people, exorcised many demons, and even raised someone from the dead. It seems odd in our passage that he should now become shy about letting the news of his healing miracles spring forth. And then why did the men, in all their gratitude, rush out and tell of the good news anyway? Yet we have no time to reflect upon these conversations, because no sooner had these men left the door than another man is brought to Jesus. A man who was possessed by a demon, we learn, a demon that rendered him mute. Quite opposite from the two blind men, this man could not speak for himself, could not articulate his own faith in Jesus, and did not even come to Jesus on his own volition. Yet even under these circumstances, Jesus freed him from the demon and he could speak again, to the amazement of the crowd and to the disdain and confusion of the Pharisees. Now Matthew could have stopped the story there. In our passage, this seems like a logical concluding point, the capstone of a string of healing miracles as Jesus travels throughout the countryside. But Matthew continues the story. Matthew lets us know one final vignette that propels the rest of the gospel forward, about how Jesus continued on his journey, healing everywhere, teaching in the synagogues, telling about the good news of the kingdom of God. Matthew takes us right up to a moment of transition, to the paradigm shift in Matthew's gospel. We read of Jesus, who sees crowds, we are told, crowds who are like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. And Jesus, in looking at these people, has an aha moment of sorts, an insight that strikes him at his gut, we are told, by the use of the Greek word that is translated into compassion. Jesus is overcome with an awareness of the people's need, and with a feeling of emotion toward them that connects his heart and his mind with the pit of his stomach. From this place he looks out. From this place he realizes how vast is the harvest and how few are the laborers. How profound the need. From this place of compassion, Jesus sees the need for something new. See, within the larger context of Matthew's gospel, we see that until this point of the story, discipleship meant following. "Follow me," Jesus said as he called to the disciples by the lakeshore. "Follow me." And that's exactly what they did. The disciples dropped everything and followed him around, sitting as he taught about the poor in spirit, about loving one's enemy, and about trusting in God. The disciples followed Jesus throughout the countryside as he healed diseases, as he exorcised demons, and as he raised people from the dead. But moving forward in the gospel, Jesus redefines discipleship, adding another layer to its meaning. For if we keep reading, we see that Jesus immediately goes on to call his disciples into him, naming the 12 whom he gathers close to him. But this time, Christ's call is not only about following. It is about sending them forth. Jesus calls his disciples to himself and immediately sends them out into the world, equipping them to go out in ministry on his behalf. From this point on, Jesus no longer goes it alone. Jesus draws to himself a community of disciples who, once taught about God's love, are then given the authority to drive out evil spirits and heal every disease. And so rather than a call to simply follow, the disciples are called to lead. Jesus sends them out to share in his ministry, to bring wholeness to those who are broken in body or mind or spirit, to bring healing to those who are sick, and to minister to all who are in need. Jesus sends them out in his own name, as partners in his own ministry, to share God's love with a hurting world. See, the passage from which we read today is a turning point. For from now on, Jesus takes discipleship to a new level. He transforms its meaning from one of merely following Jesus to one of joining Jesus in life-altering, life-saving ministry. A caveat: following always precedes the leading. Jesus sends out those who know him, those who know his heart, his ways, the one who he calls Abba, Father. In order to be sent out, one must first come and sit at Christ's feet, to listen to his teaching, to witness his love, to be involved in a relationship with the incarnate love of God in Christ. And disciples are not to feel like their commissioning is a graduation from the school of Jesus. Those who are sent are themselves never, ever fully ready to go it alone. For it is by the grace of God that the disciples are sent. It is by the grace of God that the Spirit goes with them. And it is by the grace of God that men and women of faith minister in God's name. This passage calls us too to a life of discipleship. The words of Jesus are as relevant for us today as they were to those gathered on a hillside in Galilee millennia ago. The message is the same today as it was all of those years ago. Brothers and sisters, God needs our help. But this is not a bad thing, or a message that speaks of a divine Achilles heel. Frankly, this is an ingenious stroke of God's grace. For God knows that the best way to learn is to teach. The best way to follow is to lead. The best way to be loved is to share love with others. And so it is by partnering with Christ in his mission that we experience, that we embody the love of Christ more fully, at work in us and through us. It is through partnering with Christ in his mission that we experience the mercy of God at work in us and through us. And it is through partnering with Christ in his mission that we experience the redemptive power of the living God at work in us and through us. It is a sign of God's grace that we, who know so many limits ourselves, might be invited to share in Christ's ministry. And so we are invited as disciples into the holy miracle of which St. Teresa of Avila writes: Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on this world. Christ has no body on earth but yours. As with the blind men at the beginning of our passage, faith is not only manifest in our following, but in our going forth, in our showing and our telling of God's love. And as with the man who was freed from the demon, We come to Christ stronger as a community, lifting one another up to God when we ourselves cannot speak alone. And as with the disciples first called to follow and then sent out to lead, we are called to follow and sent to lead too, as Christ's partners in this holy dance of call, by which we are drawn to Christ's self and sent forth in by his Spirit in love. This is one more sign to us of the radical hospitality of Christ, that we are called, that we are equipped, that we are sent forth in service by the Spirit of God, that we are partners in Christ's ministry of love. And so look around you, here in this place. Look around you, the streets of this town as you travel home from worship today, and let your hearts and your guts be moved by compassion, by the evidence of brokenness in our homes and in our streets and in our world. But take heart and know that there is good news. For the God who loved us created us. For the God whose love redeemed us, whose love sustains us each day, is the God who in love calls us to follow, who equips us for service, and who sends us out in love by the power of the Spirit, that we and the whole world might know the redeeming power of God's love for us, of God's love for all in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Beloved of God, let us pray. Most gracious and loving God, we thank you for this day and for your expressions of loving kindness that greet us each and every morning. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who does not sit high and look low, but you are a God who is with us. You are a God who is in this thing called life, leading and guiding, providing, showing us who you are. We ask, first of all, Lord, that you forgive us our transgressions, those sins of omission and commission, those things that so easily beset us and cause our lives to not be pleasing to you. And we thank you for your grace and for your faithfulness. Lord, we come this morning thanking you that we can come to you and give our concerns to you, and that you hear us even before we pray, and that you are working everything out for our good. But there are some things, Lord God, that are troubling us today. And so we lift them to you. Lord, we pray for those who are in the hospital on this day, those who are sick, those who have not received a good prognosis, and even for those who are on the mend. Most especially, we lift to you this day Mike Anderson, Doris Cook, and Ed Frick. We know that you are there with them in the hospital room, Lord God, and we just pray that they continue to feel your presence. We also pray for Florence Johnson and for Gloria Clark as they are on the mend from their recent surgeries. Lord, we pray that you take away the pain, that you make their time of convalescence one of rapid healing, and that they will continue to know that you are there with them as well. Lord, we pray for those who have been broken, those who are suffering from substance abuse, homelessness, and violence, both in the home and in the streets. We pray for those who hunger and thirst, not only spiritually, but emotionally and physically. We pray for those who are estranged from family and friends, that you might bring reconciliation. And we pray for those who are imprisoned and who need your righteous justice. Lord, you have called each of us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have preserved us, pardoned us, anointed us, and set each of us aside to be your ambassadors of peace, justice, and mercy. Lord, we pray that we would be able to share your good news with all that we encounter, that we would be able to see each and every one that we sometimes mindlessly pass on the street as your child, your creation, someone that you love. Lord, we pray that each of our lives would be a testimony to your transformative power, and that as a result, others might be drawn to you. For we know that you love us and you love them. As you sent your Son, to walk among us, to show us your love, your mercy, your grace, and your peace, to become the ultimate sacrifice that we would be redeemed back to you, and that he now sits at your right hand, making intercession on our behalf. And we thank you that he taught us to pray using these words and saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.